Our scripture passage this morning is from Psalm 72. So far in worship, we sung from Psalm 1, 150, and pre-worship from Psalm 119 and 132. In regards to Psalm 72, our Psalter hymnal has at least five songs based on this psalm, and we will shortly sing one of them. Psalm 72 has 20 verses, and they're divided into five stanzas. A stanza is a number of lines or verses making a part of a metrical division of a poem. These five stanzas carry words with a definite thought. The first stanza is from verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 72, and they describe the character of Christ's kingdom. It is righteousness. The second stanza from verses 5 to 7 speak of the duration of Christ's kingdom, which is endless. The third stanza from verses 8 through 11 describe the expanse of Christ's kingdom. It's universal. And the fourth stanza from verses 12 to 14 instruct us on the nature of Christ's kingdom, compassion. And the fifth stanza from verse 15 to 17 speak of the blessing of Christ's kingdom, prosperity for all. And verses 18 and 19 is the doxology concluding this psalm. So Psalm 72. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The king of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on top of the mountains, and its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the Republican convention in the summer of 1988, there was surprise and consternation in the press when George Bush, the Republican nominee for president, chose Dan Quayle as his vice presidential running mate. Quayle was young, not well known, and quickly declared by many to be incompetent. Many asked why George Bush would handicap himself with this selection. And there were many suggestions, of course. But the most interesting was by Camille Paglia, a Philadelphia-based professor of communication theory and a well-known defender of television. She reminded everyone that television is an image-based medium, that political conventions are television events, And that what occurs at the conventions is not to be explained in rational terms, but by symbols and imagery. What happened at the convention was that George Bush chose a son, she explained. Before this, he had been under the shadow of the older Ronald Reagan, sort of a younger son to the older man. Now, in order to come into his own and establish his stature as the future president, he chose as his running mate the younger, even boyish-looking, Quayle. I mention this to suggest how appropriate it is that a Psalm of Solomon, David's son and his successor as king of Israel, should conclude the second book of the Psalter, which ends, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." The arrangement suggests that the prayers of David are not concluded until the son of David is in its place. The Hebrew word translated "of Solomon" can also mean "to Solomon." Of course, just as the word translated "of David" can mean "to David," it is one ground on which the scholars have questioned the traditional authorship of both collections. If this is the meaning here, Psalm 72 should be a psalm of David for the son who succeeded him, which makes the ending, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse," even more appropriate. Yet the argument does not work out very well. The ending of Book 2 can have only one meaning. That is, most of the preceding psalms were written by David. If that is the case, the title of these psalms can be read "of David" and not "to David." And if the Hebrew preposition with the noun "of David" and not "to," if Hebrew with the noun means "of David" in the case of David's psalm, then it must mean "of Solomon" in the case of Psalm 72. There is no good reason for denying that the last psalm of this collection is by the new king. However, it is not a psalm of Solomon that this poem was commended itself so deeply to the synagogue and the church. It is because it portrays the ideal king. And in the minds of Christian people, the ideal king has always been, rightly understood, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Derek Kidner writes that the New Testament nowhere quotes it as messianic. But this picture of the king and his realm is so close to the prophecies of Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 5 and Isaiah chapter 60 to 62 that if those passages are messianic, so is this. Language that would otherwise be no more than courtly extravagance makes sober sense with this reference. If you looked on the title of the psalm, it does say a psalm of Solomon. Charles Hodge wrote in his Systematic Theology, "The 72nd psalm contains a description of an exalted king and of the blessing of his reign. These blessings are of such nature as to prove that the subject of the psalm must be a divine person. First, his kingdom will be everlasting. Second, universal. Third, it secures perfect peace with God and goodwill among men. Fourth, all men are to be brought to submit to him through love. And then fifth, in him all the nations of the earth are to be blessed." The subject of this psalm is therefore the Redeemer of the world. This psalm has given us several well-known hymns. James Montgomery's "Hail to the Lord's Anointed," Isaac Watts' Jesus Shall Reign are two, but we also can have Henry Scott Holland's "Judge Eternal, Throned in Splendor," and "Christ Shall Have Dominion," sung to the tune of "Onward Christian Soldiers" by Sir Arthur Sullivan, which we have just sung. The stanza of Psalm 72 describes five qualities of Christ's kingdom. First, it is its character, verses 1 to 4. Second, it is its duration, verses 5 to 7. Third is its expanse, verses 8 through 11. Fourth, its nature, verses 12 to 14. And fifth, its blessing, verses 15 to 17. The doxology in verses 18 and 19 concludes not only this psalm, but also the Psalter's second section. The character of the kingdom, righteousness. The first four verses of this psalm lift up the essential character of the kingdom being described. It is righteousness, a word that occurs three times in verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1 asks that the king might be endowed with righteousness. Verse 2 predicts that so endowed, the king will judge the people in righteousness. Verse 3 speaks of the fruit of the righteous judgment, which is prosperity, a theme to be developed more fully in stanza 5. The first verse also picks up on the ending of the previous psalm, which prays God for his righteousness, Psalm 71, verse 19. Righteousness has something to do with God's doing all things rightly or justly. It is appropriate, therefore, that Psalm 72 highlights the same quality for the one who is to reign for him on earth. And did Solomon possess it? Yes, in his early years. Righteousness was a characteristic of Solomon, who at the commencement of his reign asked God for wisdom so he might rule justly. See 1 Kings 3, verses 5 to 28 and 10, verses 1 to 9. Unfortunately, Solomon did not live up to this high standard. As his reign progressed, he turned away from the Lord, followed other gods, and began to oppress the people with high rates of taxation to finance his building projects. That is the way of human kingdoms. They might begin well, but they're always marred by sin and stained with selfishness. We pray that our rulers may be endowed with righteousness, as Psalm 72 does in verse 1. But human rulers always let us down, which is why we look for the only upright, just, and entirely righteous rule of Jesus Christ. Only of him may we say truthfully, with full conviction, he will judge your people with righteousness, your afflicted or poor ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity or peace to his people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. Verses 2 to 3. In Jesus' case, the fruit of righteousness exceeds anything Solomon could accomplish. It was Solomon's duty, like that of all secular rulers, to defend righteous people who were unjustly attacked. But it is Christ's work actually to make people righteous, since he gives them his own perfect righteousness, and then by his Spirit also renews their minds according to true godliness. Thus, he brings back righteousness, which would otherwise would have been banished from this world. The duration of the kingdom is endless. The second stanza of the psalm, verses 5 to 7, describes the duration of Christ's kingdom, and the idea here is that it is eternal. It is a kingdom that will never end. David was a great king. He ruled over Israel for 40 years, but at last David died. And the kingdom was passed to his successor, Solomon. Solomon reigned another 40 years, but he died. So also with all rulers of the world, no matter how powerful, how just, how good, how beneficial their reigns over their subjects may have been, or how loudly their subjects may have cried out, "O King, live forever." In the end, all these earthly rulers die, and their kingdoms pass to others. But not so with Jesus Christ. He is an ever-living king, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is true that the kings of the world have not yet willingly bowed to Christ and acknowledged his sovereignty, though they will one day, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. But Jesus rules nevertheless. And by his sovereign power, he controls all that is unfolding upon the great world stage. And by the power of his Spirit, he calls men and women to loving submission to himself within the fellowship of the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "We see on the shore of time the wrecks of Caesars, the relics of Moguls, the last remnants of the Ottomans, Charlemagne, Maximilian, Napoleon, and how they have departed like shadows before us. They are not, but Jesus forever is." One theme that reoccurs throughout the psalm is the blessing that will come to Christ's kingdom because of the nature of his rule. And this theme already has been suggested in stanza 1, which mentions prosperity and the defense of the afflicted people, verses 3 and 4. It is developed as a theme to itself in stanza 5, verses 15 to 17. And it's present in this stanza in verses 6 and 7. These verses compare the blessing of Christ's rule to rain falling on mown field and to showers watering the earth. These images find parallels in several places. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, where they refer to Moses' teaching about God. And Job 29, verses 22 to 23, when they refer to Job, to the way Job says his words were received by others before the beginning of his troubles. And in Proverbs 16, verse 15, where they refer to the effect of the king's favor, the most interesting and striking parallel is in David's own final instruction to Solomon, recorded in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 to 4, where David says, "When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth." That is true of human rule. Righteousness brings blessings, just as Proverbs 14, verse 34 states, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Yet among earthly rulers, that ideal is realized only from time to time and partially. In Jesus' case, it is an ideal that is fully realized and is everlasting, as the hymn based on Psalm 72, set to the music of Sir Arthur Sullivan, says, which we just sang, "Ever and forever shall his name endure. Long as suns continue, it shall stand secure. And in him forever all men shall be blessed, and all nations hail him, King of kings confessed." The expanse of the kingdom is universal. The third stanza of this psalm, verses 8 through 11, speaks of a great expanse of Christ's kingdom. And the point here is that it is universal. It is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, verse 8. The river is the Euphrates, of course. But this does not mean that these words are meant to describe only geographical territory contained in the earthly kingdom of Solomon. Though its fullest extent, Solomon's kingdom did extend from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. These verses speak of all the lands, the Euphrates being the farthest point the writer could think of to the east, Tarshish, the farthest city to the west, Sheba and Seba, the farthest kingdoms to the south. In fact, so extensive is this kingdom that according to the psalmist, even the desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Verse 9. Also, all kingdoms will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Verse 11. So the rule of Jesus extends not only over all time, from age to age, but also embraces all places and all people. None can escape his righteousness, his righteous rule. And that is why the hymn I just referred to starts, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. They that wilds inhabit shall their worship bring. Kings shall render tribute. Nations serve our king." And in a similar vein, the last stanza of James Montgomery's great hymn says, "O'er every foe victorious, he on his throne shall rest. From age to age glorious, all blessings and all bless. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever. That name to us is love." This is one of the themes of the songs that will be sung in heaven too. For one of those songs says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. The nature of this kingdom is compassionate. The fourth characteristic of the kingdom of Jesus Christ concerns its nature. It is compassionate. And this is developed in stanza 4, verses 12 to 14. Most of this world's rulers wanted to be thought compassionate, and some of them probably genuinely desired to do so. In the 1988 presidential campaign, George Bush called repeatedly for a kinder, gentler America. But America did not come kinder or gentler for all his goodwill or rhetoric. On the contrary, it is increasingly a harsh, mean, unkind, brutal, and even dangerous place to live. And it is made so by the sin of the people who have rejected God. And the world is like this everywhere. By nature, people are not kind or gentle or compassionate. But where Jesus rules, his kindness becomes evident and people are treated gently for his sake. Those who are needy and cry out receive help. Verse 12. Those who are weak and pitied and those in danger of death are saved. Verse 13. People who have suffered oppression and have been victimized by violence are rescued by those who love and serve King Jesus. What an acknowledged debt the world owes to those who are Christ's people. The blessing of the kingdom is prosperity for all. Each of the preceding stanzas has contributed to the ideal blessing that the kingdom will be experiencing. Because of its righteous character, prosperity will flow from the mountains and the afflicted will be rescued. Stanza 1, verses 1 to 4. Because of its endless duration, the righteous will flourish and wealth will increase. Stanza 2, verses 5 to 7. And because of its universal expanse, peace will prevail and treasure will flow to the realm's sovereign. Stanza 3, verses 8 through 11. And because of its compassionate nature, all who are needy or afflicted or in danger will be helped. Stanza 4, verses 12 to 14. All that has been preliminary, however. For now, stanza 5 is given over wholly to the blessing that will come from Christ's rule. This blessing will both be material and spiritual. The material prosperity described in this stanza, verses 15 to 17, has to do with gold pouring from Sheba and grain and fruit thriving even on the tops of the hills, the least productive parts of the land. Gold, grain, and fruit were ancient measures of prosperity. So this is a way of saying that under the reign of Jesus, there will be prosperity for every conceivable kind. And this does not mean that Christians in every place will all become rich. Riches are not always a blessing. But it does mean that wherever Jesus is honored and served, and wherever righteousness is pursued, their prosperous times will almost inevitably flow. Families will become stable. Parents will care for, educate, and promote the well-being of their children. Unproductive members of society will be reclaimed and assisted in becoming productive. Virtue will permeate the workplace, and wealth will be created through industry and hard work. Christianity has contributed such material blessings to numerous nations, while nations who have persecuted the followers of Christ and repressed Christianity have languished for it. And as for spiritual blessings, the second half of verse 17 certainly refers to the promise of spiritual blessing. God gave Abraham when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldean, saying, All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, verse 13. It was not through Abraham that this blessing came to human beings. However, it was through Jesus, Abraham's great descendant. This is why Paul could write in Galatians, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3, verse 8 through 9. This is real prosperity, of course. Not to be rich in the world's goods, though Christianity tends to advance people in the direction of material prosperity, but to be rich in those spiritual blessings that are ours because of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Ephesians 1, verse 3. And this brings us to the doxology that ends not only Psalm 72, but also the second book of the Psalter. It corresponds to the parallel but shorter endings to Book 1 and 4, Psalm 41, verse 13, Psalm 106, verse 48, and to the even shorter endings to Books 3 and 5, Psalm 89, verse 52, and Psalm 150, verse 6. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Verses 18 to 19. The doxology is a reminder, as G. Campbell Morgan says, that the kingdom described in Psalm 72 is a kingdom for which the world still waits. We are to pray for this world's kingdom, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. But we're not to suppose that any earthly ruler will actualize the theocratic kingdom, since it was not achieved even by wise Solomon or godly King David. As Charles Colson reminded delegates at the National Association of Evangelicals convention some years ago after Ronald Reagan had spoken to them, and they were impressed and cheering wildly, "The kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One." Indeed, it does not. God's kingdom arrives with God's king, and God's king is Jesus. We wait for his kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, and we pray that it might come, Matthew 6, verse 10, knowing that it alone is truly righteous, and it alone will never pass away. Amen.